Good morning, everybody. Good morning. How you guys doing today? Man, it's like every week we have less and less Seahawks jerseys. What's happening, guys? I know we got, that's it though. I don't think I see any more. It's getting brave. You guys, I think, are tied with the Jets for the record, right? Who's laughing now? Anyway, hope you guys are having a great day so far. Would you guys stand and sing with us as we praise God this morning for what he's doing? Sing hallelujah. Can we give him praise? So we're going to teach you guys a new song this morning, and it's one of my favorites. It's called Love So Great, and I love this song because to me, as I'm singing it, as I'm listening to the lyrics, it always puts me right in the middle of the book of Psalms. It's like the lyrics are so powerful and majestic, and then it all culminates in a bridge where we say, not to us, but to your name. we lift up all praise, which is, I think, a little shout out to Psalm 115. So I encourage you guys, as you worship with us, let yourself get lost in these thoughts as we describe nature and worshiping God. Let yourself get lost in just the majesty of God. Your love so great, Jesus, in all things. I've seen a glimpse of your heart a billion years. Still I'll be singing. How can I praise you enough? How can I praise you enough? You are the Lord Almighty, you're outshining all the stars in glory. Your love is like the wildest oceans, oh, nothing else compares. Creation calls all to the Savior. We are alive for your praise in earth and sky. No one is higher. Our God of wonders, you reign. Our God of wonders, you reign. You are the Lord Almighty. You're outshining all the stars in glory. Your love is like the wildest ocean. Oh, nothing else compares. You are the Lord Almighty. You're outshining all the stars in glory. Your love is like the wildest ocean. Oh, nothing else compares. Sing, not to us. Not to us, but to your name. We lift up all praise. Not to us, but to your name. We lift up all praise. Not to us. Not to us, but to your name. We lift up all praise. Not to us, but to your name. We lift up all praise. You are the Lord Almighty. Shining all the stars in glory. Your love is like the wildest ocean. Oh, nothing else compares. Sing, you are the Lord. You are the Lord Almighty. You're outshining all the stars in glory. Your love is like the wildest ocean. Oh, nothing else compares. Not to us, not to us, but to your name. We lift up all praise. Not to us, but to your name. We lift up all praise. Not to us, not to us, but to your name. We lift up all praise. Not to us, but to your name. We lift up all praise. You are the Lord stars in glory. Your love is like the wildest ocean. more time. You are the Lord.
You are the Lord Almighty, outshining all the stars in glory. Your love is like the wildest ocean. Oh, nothing else compares.
Lord, and we just pray that we would never lose our sense of wonder. That everywhere we look in creation, we know that it all testifies to you. And so we pray that you would keep our minds open. And that we would see you everywhere. In Jesus' mighty name.
Amen. Let the king of my heart be the mountain where I run, the fountain I drink from. Let the king of my heart be the shadow where I hide, the ransom for my life. Oh, yes, my song. You are good, good. Oh, you are good, good.
Let's sing, You Are Good.
You are good, good. Oh, you are good, good. Oh, you are good, good. Oh, you are good, good.
Let's sing this out in faith.
You're never gonna let, you're never gonna let me down. You're never gonna let, you're never gonna let me down. 'Cause you are good, good. Oh, you are good, good. You are
thank you for giving us this time to worship. I pray that you give us eyes to hear. Wait. You give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that's open to you, Lord. I pray that as we go out our day with Halloween festivities, that you give us protection, Lord, and that you just keep your eye out for us. So thank you. Amen.
Amen. Why don't you guys greet each other as you take your seats today?
Man, that last phrase of that song just struck me. Like when the night is holding on to us, God is holding on. You ever have one of those nights where the darkness is holding on and it's not relenting? And you're like the psalmist in Psalm 10, like, God, where are you? Where are you at? And yet that psalm resolves with a declaration that even when night lingers, when the darkness lingers and the challenges linger, God is with us. And I hope this morning as we look at our passage today that comes through maybe in a unique way given the text that we're looking at. And so this morning, I would invite you to open up your Bibles to Luke 21. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through, well, 19, I should say, through 33. And this will be us wrapping up this final sermon of Jesus that he gives before he is arrested. Next week, we begin a new series as we launch into Luke 22 and begin to round out our, it will be almost 2.5 year study of the Gospel of Luke, and I pray that it has been beneficial to you and has inspired your faith in Christ. And as you're turning there, a couple of things I want to draw your attention to. So as you come in, there's lots of these shoe boxes. And there are no shoes in those boxes, just to let you know. They are empty, but they're designed for you to take home and to fill up with all sorts of good gifts so that we can send those gifts around the world and bless kids so that we'll not have a Christmas without our kindness and generosity as we give that in the name of Christ. And so grab as many boxes as you can afford, and let's fill it up, and let's fill children's hearts with joy. You can go down after the service, pick up a few of those. Also, how many of you know that inflation is on the rise, right? And so Thanksgiving meal is going to be a little bit more expensive this year, right? And some of us can swing that, and that's fine, but there are a lot of families in our community that's going to impact them. And so we want to come alongside as a church body as we think about our placement in Mason County, and we want to bless families in our community. There are a lot who struggle desperately just for decent, nourishing food. It's easy to get the bad stuff. It's hard to get the good stuff. And so we want to come alongside them, and we want to provide them Thanksgiving meals. And so that's something that you want to do as an individual, or maybe you belong to a small group. Our small group has committed to at least 3 baskets. We're going to go as far as we possibly can because we think this is just a very practical way of serving people in the name of Jesus. And this is through Love Inc., through the name of Christ, this wonderful organization in our community. If you attend our second service, normally, prior to 2020, we had these after parties, and now we are kicking those off again. And so if you want to find community here, and you sense that Sunday morning, like the first service, you come in and you leave, and how do I connect? Show up at a second service and show up at one of our after parties. We hang out and we eat and we talk, and we're here for about an hour and a half, and it is absolutely wonderful. One last thing. Some of you, you've placed your faith in Jesus recently. Maybe it's been a couple of weeks. Maybe it's been in the last 6 months, and you're wondering, hey, what do I do next? Like, I think I follow Jesus now. I think I believe in Jesus now. Wonderful. I'll tell you what you do next. You let us know. We want to help you in your faith journey. In front of you, you have these connecting cards. And when you leave, you can grab one of those. You can fill that out. You can put it in one of the boxes, or you can hand that to anyone who's standing at the door, any representative here of the church. And let us know that you've committed to Christ. And maybe you're willing to take that step of baptism, which is the first step that we take in following Jesus. And we have a class that's coming up in the next couple of weeks. Let us know. It's really practical. It's hands-on. And it will prepare you to understand not just the gospel, but the next steps of faith. When you leave here, you will notice on the info desk, we have these new believer books. And these really are designed if you have placed your faith in Jesus and you want to know, what do I do next? Please take one of these as a gift from us. And we would love to walk with you on this journey. And let us know that you've taken one of these books free of charge. But we would love to partner with you as you follow Christ. Amen? Beautiful day, right? Yesterday was amazing. I told my kids, no, we're not going to stay inside. We're going to go outside. And so we went to Alderbrook, and we went to the driving range. And there were these two deer that kept going back and forth on the driving range. And of course, we couldn't hit them. We tried, though. We absolutely tried. Let me pray, and I'm going to pray verse 32 or 33 over us. Father, you say heaven and earth will pass away, but your word won't pass away. God, the troubles that we bring in this morning, they're going to be gone one day. The dreams and the aspirations that we've had for this life, gone one day. The sin and the temptation that's enthralling our hearts this morning will be gone one day. But I'll tell you what's not going to be gone, your word. It's eternal. Your promises, they are eternal. Jesus, the word of God, eternal. And so, Father, as we come and as we open your word, I pray just for a moment, just for these few minutes, Lord, that the world would be expelled from this place, our worries and our wonders and our dreams and our distractions would be dispelled from this place just for a little bit, and that we would sense your eternal word spoken to us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So humans can exist for almost 3 minutes without air. 10 minutes in 300 degree heat, also known as Arizona, if you didn't know. A half hour in 40 degree temperature water. 7 days without water and 45 days without food. I want you to ask yourself this question in light of what we've been studying in this last sermon of Jesus, at least as Luke records it before Jesus is arrested. I want you to ask yourself the question, how long can I survive great tribulation? How long am I able to survive great tribulation? Yes, the one at the end of the world, but not so much that. Maybe, but also the tribulation that you are going to face. Every one of us will face. Yes, the one then in the future, but also your personal tribulation that you have experienced, are experiencing, maybe will experience. Maybe you come in this morning and you are in the midst of it. Maybe you've come in this morning and you are dealing with your own internal personal apocalypse of fear and unbelief and doubt and uncertainty. And you come in this morning with a sense of desperation and you are asking yourself the question, will I survive this season in life? Will I survive this trouble in life? And what I want to say to you this morning is that the answer to that question is probably no. You can't. You won't. But that's all right. Because what Jesus has been doing here is inviting us to try not to survive that on our own. He has, in this sermon, he's been driving home this point that that time is going to come. Maybe it's already here. That's all right. Look to me for my strength. Get from me my strength. Verse 36, come to me and you can have strength to escape all those things that are about to take place so that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. You can find strength this morning to stand in your tribulation, not wax or wane or teeter or totter or faint or barely drag yourself over the line of glory. You can stand in confidence this morning in the strength of Jesus. Amen. It's what Jesus told us last week in verses 18 and 19. And this is going to be the passage that frames our study of the remainder of this sermon. Remember what he said. He was talking about kind of the worst case scenario when your entire family turns on you because of your faith in Jesus. And that's not going to happen to most of us, but that is happening around the globe. And he says, even in that situation, know this, not one hair of your head will perish. Another way of saying that is you are secure in God. God has you in his hands. No one is going to snatch you out of his hands, even in the worst kind of tribulation. Therefore, verse 19, he goes on to say, and this is absolutely fascinating, by your endurance, you will gain your life. Hupomeno is the Greek word there. It means to be under something, a great pressure that would ordinarily crush you. And yet Jesus says it's not going to crush you. In fact, not one hair of your head will perish. And out of the pressure, not only will you barely survive, you will thrive. You will gain life. You will get life. What a beautiful picture. Glory in life in the midst of pressure and tribulation. You will actually experience, he says, a power and a quality and a dynamic of life that you would never thought possible through the tribulation. So much so that you might even wear the pain and the tribulation as a badge or a brand. Think about the product WD-40. I think I got a picture of it here. This is an amazing product. Do you know what that name stands for? Yeah, so water displacement. What does the 40 stand for? The 40th try to get the formula right. 39 failures. And finally, success. 39 setbacks where you know they're thinking, okay, maybe we need to move on to another project. And yet, that 40th try, they reach success. And this is so significant, the 39 failures, that they now wear it as a kind of brand or badge that says it was through the 39 that we got the life of WD-40. In other words, through the persevering of many, many failures, there is the product of success. And that's what Jesus is saying here. As you submit your weaknesses and your failures and your doubts to him by faith, as you commit it to his custody and his care, as you look to him, you will have the endurance to find life. So this is a call for us this morning to not give up. To not give up. And you know, giving up is more so a thing on the inside than it is something on the outside. Right? So you can give up as a parent, though you go through the motions of parenting. You can give up on self-love and self-care, though on the outside you get up and you brush your teeth and you comb your hair. You can give up on the inside when it comes to faith in God in some way, and yet on the outside you can go through the motions of going to church and small group. You see, giving up is a matter of something that happens in your heart where you just, you become numb, you become disoriented. And now you just go through the motions without hope and without expectation. And so Jesus here in our text is telling us to look to him and to not give up. And he warns us against a couple of things that will make us give up. And I want to look at three today. Three things that will end up making you give up. And may the Lord teach us this morning. Here's the first thing that will do it. You will end up giving up if you think that letting go is giving up. You will end up giving up if you think letting go of that person, letting go of that dream, letting go of that situation, walking away is somehow giving up. You'll end up giving up in your heart. What does that mean? Well, let's see how that's in our passage. Let's now begin in verse 19. Jesus says this. He says, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. But, verse 20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation has come near. Therefore, he's going to say, let go. Walk away. Verse 21, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Learn to let go. And let those who are inside the city depart. Don't hang out. Don't defend the city. And let those, not those who are out in the country, when they hear about Jerusalem being surrounded by army, get the bright idea that somehow they're going to rush to its defense. No, you got to learn to walk away, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Verse 23, for alas, women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for you to walk away, it's going to cost you, but it's going to cost you more if you stay in the city. For there will be a great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now think about what we've learned so far. So at the beginning of the chapter, right, Jesus is walking through the temple with his disciples. He's just cleansed the temple another time. And the disciples, they are swooning over the beauty of this place. They're swooning like kids at Disneyland, right? This is the happiest place on earth. And you know that they, like most Jews in that day, have placed most of their identity in that temple and in that city. So much of their personal, ethnic, social, and religious identity is wrapped up in this place. The idea of letting go, the idea that one day it would be destroyed, that would mean, for most Jews in that day, the destruction of their purpose and their meaning. How could we possibly let this go? And yet, what did Jesus say in verse 6? As these guys are swooning over the temple, he says, verily I tell you, not one stone will be left upon another that will not be torn down. And their hearts drop. And then Jesus takes them out of the temple, down the Kidron Valley, up to the slope of the Mount of Olives, where they get a panoramic view of the temple and of the city. And Jesus says to his disciples, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, guys, you're going to have to let go. Voices are going to tell you, hold on and fight for it. And I'm telling you, if you hold on, you will hold on to your harm. If you want to live, you're going to have to let go. Though people will say, you're giving up on Jerusalem. In fact, Jesus says, you're not giving up on Jerusalem because I have a plan, right? So Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. In other words, I have a future for this place. I have a timetable for this place. And so you letting go, you walking away from this great conflagration is not you giving up on Jerusalem. It's you entrusting Jerusalem to me. And much to Jesus' words, and his words were true, in about four decades after Jesus spoke these words, 70 AD, springtime, some say it was April, the Roman army, having spent a number of months making their way from the northern part of Israel, trying to address the insurrection of Judea and the broader community there, finally made its way to Jerusalem and began to surround the city with 60, some say 80,000 Roman troops. And I find it interesting that both Christian and non-Christian historical resources say that when Christians saw the army surrounding Jerusalem, and even non-believers, they remember the words of Jesus, because those words had been resonating throughout Jerusalem and the temple for four decades, because this was a huge prediction. And when Christians and some non-Christians saw the army surrounding Jerusalem, they fled for their lives. They obeyed the words of Jesus, all while millions of pilgrims made their way for the spring feasts and stayed to fight for Jerusalem. After about a five-month siege in the month of August, Rome had pretty much cut off all food and water supplies, although they had their own water in spring form there in the city of Jerusalem. But the city was decimated with starvation, and some reduced even to cannibalism. And after 5 months, the Roman army breached the three walls. There were three walls to get to the heart of the city, and hundreds of thousands of Jews were slaughtered. Josephus says about 1 million. Some say that's an exaggeration. But lots and lots of Jews were slaughtered, nearly 100,000 Jews were taken captive. And on August 10th, the temple was destroyed. The same date, as history says, the same date that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Solomon's temple. And on that day, the nation of Israel ceased to be. God had come in judgment. Some people wouldn't let go, and they experienced the greatest harm. By the way, the Jews aren't the only people to do that. So we live in this part of the world, and I know many of you know the name Harry R. Truman. You guys remember that name? Not the president. This was the owner and the operator of St. Helens Lodge there at Spirit Lake. There at the base, and as the mountain was quaking and smoke plumes were pluming, and as everyone was making their way, and as law enforcement were pleading with this guy to leave the mountain, and media cover this, Harry Truman decided that he would not. In fact, this is what he told the media. He said this: "That mountain is a part of Truman, and Truman is a part of the mountain. It ain't going to hurt me." That's what the Jews were saying. Jerusalem is a part of me. I'm a part of Jerusalem. God has promised to protect this place no matter what. We're not going to get hurt. And yet we know on May 18th, 1980, at 8:32 a.m., the mountain hurt him, to put it mildly. Before we're too hard on Truman, the fact is, some of you this morning, you are holding on to things that are harming you. God is saying, let them go. You're saying, if I let them go, I'm going to give up something important. Letting them go will hurt me more than keeping them near. Some of you this morning, you're holding on to unforgiveness and resentment. And it's destroying you. And it's destroying your relationships. You're becoming more spiteful. And you think, I can hold on to this and I'm fine. And everyone around you knows very different. As you're holding on to it, it is causing this corrosive cancer in your heart. It is destroying you. But you say, I'm going to hold on to it, because if I let go of this unforgiveness, then I'm giving that person a pass. Then I'm letting injustice be swept under the rug. I got to hold on to it because someone needs to advocate for me, and yet God is saying, let go of it. Your unforgiveness is under my curse. Give it to me. Entrust it to me. Yes, it's going to hurt. It's going to feel like a kind of death. But know that there is a future. There is an until when I will make good on that. Will you trust me? And will you let go? Others of you, you come here this morning and you are holding on to lifestyles that are destroying you. And you've made those lifestyles or that behavior your identity. Like Truman said, this mountain is a part of Truman, and Truman is a part of this mountain. Like, it won't destroy me. You're saying that of a behavior, of a lifestyle that you have embraced. And God is telling you in grace this morning that His curse is upon that lifestyle. And yes, it may hurt to give it up. Yes, that may cause you to feel disoriented at some level, but it's far tougher to hold on than to let go. And God tells you this morning, will you trust me? Will you believe me that I have a future for you? I have a hope for you, that my son has an identity for you that will make up for the lack that you have, maybe even for the rest of your life. Again, some of you this morning, you are holding on to relationships that are harming you. There are people in your life that you're keeping too close, and it's causing you emotional trauma and injury, relational and spiritual trauma and injury, and you're holding them close because voices inside of your head, and maybe they're telling you that to let go is to give up. Right. To let go is to give in. Maybe they're telling you to let go would mean their destruction and your destruction. They are promising apocalypse if you create distance between you and them, when all the while God is saying, will you trust me? And will you create those boundaries? There's a story about a man who was walking on a bridge. And some stranger ran up to this man and handed him one end of a rope and said, please hold on to this tightly. And the guy grabbed onto the other end of the rope, and he did something unthinkable. He jumped over the bridge. And there he was, hanging over the water perilously as the guy on the bridge is holding on for life. And the man who was dangling cried out, if you let go, I'll die. All as the man is being pulled closer and closer to the ledge of the bridge. The guy hanging says, I'm your responsibility now. And the man who's holding on the bridge, he doesn't know what to do, and the idea of letting go is unthinkable. He can't possibly bear to have that on his conscience to let go, and so he held on as he's gradually being brought closer and closer to the edge and to his own demise until he thinks of a plan. And then he announces the plan to the man who is hanging. He says this, sir, he didn't cough, by the way. He said, sir, I have a plan. The reality is I can't pull you up in my own strength. There's no way. But I can leverage my position up here. I can leverage this piece of metal over here. But you're going to have to do the work. But if we work together, we can save you. Do you agree to the plan? To which the man who was hanging from the rope said, so what you're saying is that you won't help me. Listen, I'm your responsibility now. You need to hold on to this rope indefinitely. And know this, if you let go, it's your fault. If you let go, I'm going to die. And may that be on your conscience. As Pete Scazzaro tells the story, the guy holding onto the rope on the bridge is dumbstruck. How is he going to cope with this responsibility forced into his life? But then the man has a moment of clarity, and he addresses the man hanging from the rope. And this is what he says to him. Listen very carefully, sir. I mean what I'm about to say. I will not accept the position and responsibility of choice for your life, only for my own. From this moment on, I give back to you the power of choice. I'm going to give back to you what you gave to me, that is responsibility, and I'm giving it back to you. It's on you now. Now, listen again. I will help you. I will leverage my position here. I will do as much work as I possibly can, but there's no way I could pull you out of your peril. I will help you. Do you agree to allow me to help you if you pull yourself up with your own strength? To which the man cried out, "How can you be so selfish? Why would you let me die?" And after a long silence and plenty of opportunity, the man who held onto the rope said to the man dangling on the other side, "I accept your choice." And he let go. Now, here's the thing. It's not the guy on the bridge who gave up. He let go, but he didn't give up. It was the man hanging from the rope that gave up. That's happening in Luke 21. Remember back in Luke 13, it's a direct correlation. Jesus breaks down in lamentation over Jerusalem, and he cries out, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you, how I've longed to gather you to myself as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. Therefore, I leave your house to you desolate." That's a direct reference to Luke 21 and a direct or indirect reference to the desolation of 70 AD. Jesus says, "You've broken my heart. You've given me the rope, and I've been holding on to the rope, but I've told you to repent and to turn and to respond, and that I'm here for you, but you have refused, and so now you are going to suffer the consequences of your own actions." Jesus says in Luke 13, "I accept your choice." But now we see in Luke 21 that although that may seem tragic, it is the setup for true restoration, because Jesus says later on, "I'm going to let go of the rope and you are going to crash and burn, but there's going to be a future that arises out of that destruction. One day, Jerusalem will no longer be trodden underfoot by Gentiles." And the fact is, God will use this destruction to facilitate that. God will use that self-inflicted harm in order to create a step for these guys to get to the place where they need to be. And the fact is, sometimes with the people in your life, you got to allow them to suffer the severe consequences of their actions. You see, our heart says, if I let go, I'm giving up. If I let go, then that's their ultimate demise. But sometimes holding on creates more harm than good. Sometimes it's in letting go that there's hope, that there's a possibility, that there is a future. We want to buffer that. We want to guard people from it. Nevertheless, we may be guarding them from the path to salvation. Jesus says desolation is going to come, but it's not forever. It's not permanent. It is a setup for my work of salvation in your life. And you got to know that. Some of you need to make tough decisions this morning about certain relationships that are causing you harm, your kids harm, your grandkids harm, the people in your life harm. And let me say this for some of you, others of you, you got to know that there are people in your life that love you greatly, they love you tremendously, and you have handed them the rope of responsibility for the bad choices that you have made. And with broken hearts, they've let go. They haven't given up on you, but you've said to them, "You're giving up on me." You've shamed them. You've blamed them. And I want you to know that was probably the toughest decision they've ever made. But they did that out of love. Letting go does not mean giving up. Jerusalem has a future. Jerusalem has a future in the letting go. Now that takes us again to verse 24, and this is an amazing prophecy. I mean, the mystery and the beauty of this is so fantastic. We got to hold on to it because there's another lesson that we get out of it that will help us to not give up. Let's look at the verse again. It says, they, that is Jerusalem, all the Jews in the city in 70 AD will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until, circle that word, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. In other words, this destruction is not permanent. That's what he's saying. Don't think God is done with Israel. It seems like it. If there was ever a case to be made, they rejected the Messiah. God comes back in vengeance in 70 AD and demolishes the nation. If there's ever a case to say that God was done with this people after thousands of years of rebellion, this is the case. And yet God says, Jesus says, I am not done. And he lays out a calendar. And it's not clear. Nevertheless, it's a calendar. And the calendar includes a time before this episode in 70 AD where God focused in on the Jewish people. Right, that's up into 70 AD, I would say. And God focused on the Jewish people so that they would be a nation that was sent to seek and save all the nations. That was God's plan. Not for Israel to be isolated, but to be equipped to bring the good news to all the nations. In fact, God picks a Gentile named Abraham and he turns him into a Jew, right? What is a Jew? It's just a pagan who becomes a follower of Yahweh. And God says to Abraham, Abraham, I want to do to the nations what I did to you, and I want to use you to do this to the nations. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to make a great nation out of you, and I'm going to equip you to be the world's biggest missionary organization, and I'm going to send you to be a light to the Gentiles. That was the plan, and God was preparing them for centuries, and yet they refused the plan. They resisted the plan. They refused the lordship of God, and finally God said, listen, if you are going to refuse me exalting you among the nations to bring the gospel to them, then I will use not your exaltation, I will use your humiliation to take the gospel to you. And that's what happened. You know, by the time we get to 70 AD, like everyone knows that Christianity, which is true Judaism, right? True Judaism. Everyone knows by this time that Christianity is 99.9% a Gentile juggernaut in the world. Everyone knows that. However, 24, there is an until. There is a future. When Jesus says until, like you'll be trampled underfoot until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, that tells me that one day, Jerusalem will not be trampled underfoot, which tells me that this place will be a nation again, which tells me that God will reengage his redemptive purposes with Israel as a large group. And if you were to ask the apostles, hey, when will that happen? They're going to give you a very different answer than what actually happened and is happening. If you would have told the apostles, hey, let me tell you how long it will take in order for Israel to become a nation again and be on the path towards spiritual revival, it's not going to take 100 years, 300 years. It's not going to take 500 years. It's not going to take 1,000 years. It's not going to take 1,500 years. It will take 2,000 years for God to begin fulfilling his promise here. If you would have told the apostles that, they would have thought you were nuts. Might as well just give up on Israel. Here's the point. For 2,000 years, God seemed to be detached from this people. For 2,000 years, inactive. 2,000 years, silent. And yet he wasn't. He wasn't. And here we are, 1948, I mean, just out of nowhere, out of the Holocaust. How do you rebound from such a national tragedy, or at least an ethnic tragedy like the Holocaust in the 30s, and end up a nation some 20 years later, and now they're thriving and bustling. And we know this promise isn't fulfilled yet because they have yet to turn to their Messiah. But in order for them to do that, you got to set the stage, don't you? Like, you got to have a nation with people gathered together. I mean, we live in exciting times. But notice the principle. Like, it would have been easy for 2,000 years to say God wrote them off. Look at the silence. Look at the inactivity. And yet God was very much at work. And this takes us to the second principle that I want to unpack specifically with Israel, make some application with you and I. And the principle is this: God's long silence is not the silence treatment. God's long silence is not the silent treatment. You will give up if you think in your life God's long silence, his apparent inactivity in your life, is God giving you the silent treatment. My wife and I know this is going to be hard to believe, we sometimes fight. And I know it's going to be really incredible to believe that sometimes I throw a tantrum. She does too. And sometimes we give each other the silent treatment. Here's what's interesting about the silent treatment. On the one hand, silence between a couple can be a symptom of great disorder in the relationship, or simultaneously, or not simultaneously, at another time, it can be the expression of the greatest intimacy. Some of the most precious times with my wife have been driving on long trips, not saying a word for hours, holding hands, taking in the beauty of the coast or of the desert. Silence in both cases, but it's very different, right? You gotta know the difference between the two. And the reason why I bring up that illustration is because God uses that particular illustration as he talks about his dealings with Israel. So remember back in the Old Testament, there's this guy named Elijah, and he is trying to, Elijah in the front row, hey, can you stand up? No, sit down, stay seated. Elijah, he's this guy whom the Lord raises up, and Elijah's thinking, well, God is going to use me to bring back an entire nation that has become apostate and has now embraced Canaanite false religion. And so we have this amazing contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and this prophet defeats them resoundingly, like just so devastatingly. They are defeated. And Elijah thinks, here it is. Here is the trigger for national revival. But national revival doesn't take place. In fact, the opposite takes place. Israel gets really mad that Elijah destroys the prophets of Baal, and now he becomes public enemy number one in the state. And at this point, Elijah throws up his hands and he gives up. He goes to a cave and he sulks and he gives up. I'm done. Like, I'm done with this people. I'm done with the ministry. I'm done with evangelism. And so God shows up to Elijah in the cave. And God says, Elijah, what are you doing in the cave? And Elijah says, I've given up. Like, here I am. I've worked so hard to bring the gospel to your people, and they're worse off now because of me. I give up. Clearly, you have given up on your people. I'm done. He had given up in his heart. And then God says, Elijah, I want you to do this. Stand in front of a cave, this cave, and I got a lesson for you. And you know the lesson. Elijah stands in front of the cave, and there he is, and the Lord causes this massive windstorm to swoop in, and it is so severe that it's shaking the mountain, and the rocks are splitting. And the text says that God wasn't in the storm. And after the storm, God causes a great earthquake to shake the entire place. Man, 7.9, the cave's going to collapse on this prophet. And the text says God wasn't in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire falls, kind of like the fire that fell when Elijah called out to God, and God appeared in the form of a fire, destroying the prophets of Baal. But this time, God wasn't in the fire. And after the fire, the text says there was silence. And somewhere in that silence, there was a whisper. A still, small voice. You know, a whisper, it's almost, if not careful, indistinguishable from silence. You got to really lean in. You got to lean your ear in. And God tells Elijah, listen, buddy, I'm not done. I'm not done with you. I'm not done with your people. Yeah, you're not seeing fireworks right now. You're not seeing revival. But you're not alone. I have 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I am at work. Trust me. Trust me. Elijah had to learn that lesson, to trust the Lord in the midst of silence. Church, don't think that if nothing is happening, nothing is happening. In your life, if you feel that God has been inactive, he's not answering your prayers, he's not swooping in to bring resolution to your problems, don't think that God isn't at work. God here has been at work in Israel in Elijah's time, and he is at work in Israel. In fact, Paul, this is fascinating, Paul now takes the story in Romans chapter 11, and he begins to apply it to the current unbelief, both now and then in Paul's day, of Israel. And Paul says to Gentiles who are turning to him and saying, Paul, I guess we need to give up on Israel, right? Because most of them have defected from true religion. They've denounced Jesus as the Messiah. I guess God's done with them, and now the gospel is only for Gentiles. And Paul says, well, wait a minute. First of all, I'm a Jew, right? God hasn't given up on me. And have you noticed the last time you checked, all the apostles are Jews, and the 12 thrones in heaven are Jewish thrones. God hasn't given up on Israel. And then Paul begins to cite this passage in 1 Kings chapter 19. And he's telling the Gentiles, don't be arrogant, don't be ignorant. God is not done with Israel. Don't think that if nothing is happening, nothing is happening. And then, now get this, this is the reason why I'm building up to this, because Paul then directly alludes to verse 24 in Luke 21. Paul alludes to that in Romans 11, and here's the build up to it. Paul tells the Gentiles, listen, if Israel's trespass, this is verse 12 of Romans 11, of rejecting the Messiah means riches for the world. They rejected Jesus and the gospel goes to the world, and their failure means riches for the Gentiles. How much more will their full inclusion mean? Like, if we got salvation because they rejected the Messiah, what will happen to us when they embrace that salvation? Verse 15, if their rejection in 70 AD means reconciliation for the world, the gospel going to the nations, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? The very resurrection from the dead. And then here is Paul citing from Jesus. Verse 25, behold, I tell you a mystery. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. That's the same way of saying the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled in Luke 21, 24. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Paul is linking, you want to have like a view of what it's like in the end time before Jesus comes back. Paul links a national turning of Israel by faith in the Messiah to the new heavens and the new earth, to Jesus coming back. He links this turning from an unbelieving nation, which they would have to be a nation first, and they turn to the Messiah, Zechariah 12:10, and they look upon him whom they have pierced. They mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and Paul says that is directly connected to Jesus the Messiah coming back and him making all things new. Do you realize how exciting the times are that we live in? Israel's a nation. And I don't know when this is going to happen, but man, prior to 1948, who knew when this would happen? But now we have the setup. And then Paul turns around and he brings application to us Gentiles this morning, because here's the reality. If God doesn't make good on the promises to Israel, how do I know that God will make good on the promises to me? He says to me that all of my sins are forgiven in Christ. He says to me that I'm destined for heaven. He says to me that I have the adoption as sons. If he doesn't fulfill his promises to Israel, how do I know that he will fulfill his promises to me? And so Paul says, this is how you know God will fulfill his promises to Israel. And therefore, for you and I this morning, the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. You got to get that. You got to embrace that. Otherwise, you will give up. Let me wrap this up now as we close out this sermon. Verse 25. And there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars. And on earth, distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Again, I don't know when this is going to happen. Because just as there's an indefinite period of time between the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and in 1948, who would have known it would take that long? We don't know after this nation is constituted as a nation how long it will take for their spiritual revival to take place. We don't know. Is it in this lifetime? Maybe, maybe not. Verse 27, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power, and it doesn't say great glory, okay? It says great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Look to the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come in leaf, you know that summer is around the corner. So also, when you see these things beginning to take place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. I tell you that this generation that sees all of these signs coming together at the same time will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Here's what I want to leave you with this morning. Jesus says this: if you accept my first coming, that is, you place your faith and your trust in my life, death, burial, and resurrection, you will be prepared for my second coming. You will be able to stand firm, confidently. Like, you trust my first coming. That first coming was designed to empower you to stand in the presence of my glorious second coming. Therefore, don't faint. Don't be fearful. There will be those in the world who, when they see the signs taking place, man, they are stricken with panic and they begin to drop like flies in fear. Not you, church. Man, more than ever, straighten up, he says. Look up, for your redemption draws near. But here's my observation as I think about this passage, because I've been a Christian now for a couple of days, and I'm telling you, I've seen so many Christians not standing up, not straightening up their spine, not confident as they think about the second coming of Christ. I've seen more panic, more paranoia among Christians when they think about the end times than I've ever seen with anyone. What about the sun becoming dark and the moon? You know, there's that new movie about the moon crashing into the earth. What are we going to do when that happens? And what about the four horsemen of the apocalypse? And what about the seals and the bulls and the trumpets and the lions and the tigers and the bears? Oh, mine! And church, we're so nervous. Do I need to get a water purifier? What do I got to do? And how am I going to handle it? And we're so nervous all the while the world doesn't care. They don't care about the coming of Christ. You see, the fact is, the world has the confidence of Christians when they think about the second coming of Christ. And Christians have the fear of the world as they think of the coming of Christ. It's got to be different. Straighten up. Look up, man. Your redemption draws near. It's time to celebrate. Salvation. I remember my nephew Blake years ago, he was at his birthday party and he got a pretty nasty splinter in his finger. And he was bleeding all over the place, and he was crying inconsolably. But then the paranoia hit because his father began to approach him with some tweezers. Oh, and I'm telling you, like, who cares about the splinter? Dad's got tweezers, run! And he's like running around and crying, please don't take out the splinter. And so his dad sat him down, kind of held him down and said, Blake, buddy, if we don't remove this, like, you can get infected and it'll stay in your flesh forever. And Blake cried out, I want it forever. I want it forever, he said. And so finally, with the compulsion of his dad took the tweezers, pinned down his hand, and pulled out the splinter. And Blake realized, not only was it a mild discomfort, there was a kind of pleasure that took place. That's the second coming for us. A splinter being removed, leading to comfort. For the world, it's something very different. I don't want to say it's like in the Civil War when you had like people eating lunch as they were watching armies clashing in their fields. Like they did that at the beginning of the war. It was crazy. I don't want to say at the second coming that like we're going to be entertained by the pyrotechnics. No, it's going to be the most sobering, somber event. Nevertheless, make no mistake about it, for us it's celebration. For us it's justice. For us it's vindication. For us, it is the enthronement of Jesus as functional king over heaven and earth. And because of that, we ought to celebrate. Amen? Amen. Lift up your heads, saints. Lift up, your redemption draws near. Let me pray. Father, we do come to you. And we do confess that our eyes are often focused in on the ruin, that was my third point I didn't get to, instead of the restoration. We focus in on the ruin. We focus in on the tragedy and not the restoration. God, even today, we focus in on the ruin of CNN and Fox News and what they tell us, and we walk away so nervous and embittered and angry. We focus in on the ruin of our culture and our nation, and don't get me wrong, we need to lament that, but we, of all people, should have hope. Hope as we look for the appearing and the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are, as Peter says, we are to be sober-minded, fixing our eyes on the hope to be given to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God, we of all people should walk around this crazy culture in which we live with heads held high in grace. God, change our perspective. May we see the blessedness of your coming. May we prepare for it. We've spent 5 weeks on this sermon. Oh, I hope we've been changed by it. Father, if there are those here who don't know you, God, I pray, Lord, that they would not be feared into faith, although there's an appropriate place for that, but that they would be awed by Jesus, who lived, died, and rose again to help them escape that horrible day. Lord, that they would see the love before they see the fear, that they would embrace a loving Savior who would bear hell and himself on the cross, who would bear forsakenness, who would bear so much more than anyone will ever bear in hell. Jesus takes all the total fullness of God's wrath on our behalf. God, if someone's here who doesn't know you, I pray even now that they would place their faith in you, looking to you for the promise of forgiveness and life to prepare them for your second coming. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Should we have them stand up?
Sure.
Let's stand up. Let's stand up.
Lord, I come, I confess, bowing here, I find my rest. Without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need you.
Well, as we go this week, let that be our heart's cry. Lord, we need you. Awesome. Thank you guys for being here. Have a great Sunday, and we'll see you next week.